You to join me this morning once again in the first chapter of Ephesians chapter 1. I want us to notice today the 11th verse in a message I've entitled Free Grace or Free Will. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. You and I have sort of tarried and meandered through this first chapter of Ephesians. We've taken our time to stop and pause and consider some of the riches that are included in this great chapter. And today we notice another tremendous verse in this chapter when Paul talks about our eternal inheritance that we have obtained in Jesus Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. I have noticed two areas in my prayer life in which I am prone to speak in generalities: the area of giving thanks and the area of asking for forgiveness of my sins. For instance, it's not uncommon for me when I'm praying to say, Lord, thank you for all your blessings and forgive me for all my sins. And not to go into specific detail about what blessings I'm thankful for and about what sins I need forgiveness from. Now, when it comes to talking about my problems or my burdens, I can be very specific. In fact, I can pray for hours. And that's not wrong to be specific talking about our burdens. But I noticed as the brother prayed this morning, he actually began to specify some of the blessings that God has given us. He was very particular. And that's what Paul is doing in this first chapter of Ephesians. He is inventorying for us, if you please, our spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. When you say, Lord, thank you for all of your blessings, think about not only your home, your family, your loved ones, your daily bread, and a reasonable degree of physical health and divine providence in your life, but think about these spiritual blessings that Paul lists in the first chapter of Ephesians. For instance, the first one he mentions is in the fourth verse, the blessing that the Father chose me. Now that's a tremendous blessing. How long has it been, I ask you this morning, dear friend, since you have said, Father, I give thanks for the blessing of divine election, that you chose me. I didn't choose the Lord, He chose me. The hymn writer puts it right, doesn't he? 'Tis not that I did choose thee. For Lord, that could not be. This old heart would still refuse thee had thou not chosen me. So that's a spiritual blessing. And secondly, in this chapter, He predestined me to be one of His children. That's verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, God predetermined to make me one of His children, to put me into His family. And then third, He accepted us in the Beloved. That's verse number 6. He has granted us His favor so that God is not opposed to me anymore, but He receives me warmly and invites me into His very presence to seek His face. He has accepted me. He has received me in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. That's a blessing. And then fourthly, we have been redeemed and forgiven through Jesus Christ and His death upon the cross. Now, my beloved, to be rescued by the payment of the ransom price of Christ's precious blood, so that all of your sins have been wiped away, forgiven, freely removed as far from you as the east is from the west, that is a spiritual blessing. And then Paul further catalogs the fact that God has not only done all of this for us, but He's revealed these great truths to us in the gospel. That's verses 8 and 9. He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Notice those two little words, made known. My beloved, God could have done all of these things for you and me and never told us about it. But He has blessed us in an abundant way, even in an overflowing expression of His grace, by not only rescuing us and providing for our eternal happiness, but telling us about it in the gospel. He has made known. And what we're looking at here is a catalog of the spiritual riches. If you please, these are deposit slips that show the deposits that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have made into your bank account for all eternity, so that you are rich because God has blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. So far from being just abstract theological principles for scholars to debate, the things that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1, election, predestination, redemption, justification, forgiveness, the revelation of redemption, these things are blessings that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. So are you like me? Are you prone to say, Lord, thank you for all your blessings, without actually thinking about some of those specific blessings? Let's enumerate them. Let's do what the hymn writer says. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. Let's stop and tarry at every exhibit in Ephesians chapter 1 and consider for a moment that he chose me. And secondly, that he has determined beforehand to put me into his family so that I can call God Father, heaven home, Jesus elder brother, and fellow believers, my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a blessing. You've been blessed. Perhaps you come here this morning saying, Brother Mike, I know I've been burdened. Well, I want to remind you, you've been blessed. And start counting your many blessings. That's what Ephesians chapter 1 has helped us to do. And I keep going over and over these things because this is where Christian living starts. It starts by understanding God's grace and power to us in Jesus Christ, what he has done for sinners like us. My beloved, he started blessing you before the foundation of the world. Isn't that mind-boggling? It's just beyond my comprehension that God would have Michael Goins in his mind. This person who lives 6,000 years hence from the inception of creation, that God would think about me and provide for my eternal happiness. That he would love me so that he would make the provision so that I could stand before him in love, as verse 4 says. This is mind-boggling. Now, in this sacred inventory of spiritual blessings in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul highlights yet one more blessing. Notice verse 11. In whom also, we see in this little word also, that Paul is going one step further. In Jesus Christ, we have redemption, he said in verse 7. And through Jesus Christ, God has made known to us the mystery of his will. That is, he has revealed his eternal purpose and plan of salvation through Jesus. But notice the word also. He has even done more for us than that. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And what Paul is talking about in this verse, my friends, is the eternal happiness, the eternal inheritance, the eternal riches that await you and me someday in heaven. We have been given an inheritance so that, my friends, you have a bright future this morning. Now perhaps you say, Brother Mike, all I can see is the immediate future. Well, I want to help you today. God, through the Holy Spirit's influence, no doubt, I want to try to help you to look past even the immediate future. Now there's hope in this life because God loves us and has shown his love in such amazing ways. But my friends, I want to help you to look even to the future of eternity. I want to help you to see what is in store for you after this life is over. You see, while we're living in this world, we're prone to think that everything will last forever. But the fact is, if you could see your life graphed on a chart of history, on the timeline of eternity, it would be just a small little speck, probably microscopic, on that long line, a line that went as far backward that way as you could see, and a line that went as far forward as you could see that way, that's eternity. And where am I on the line? You're just one little speck. The realm of time is just a very brief moment, if you please, so that it pales into insignificance. Now, I'm not saying that life here is unimportant, but I am saying that we need to learn to look at this life from a heavenly vantage point. It is vitally important, brothers and sisters, that we remember that the problems of the present moment will not last forever. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy is coming in the morning. Isn't that good news? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. So my beloved, would you climb Grace Mountain with me this morning? Let's get up out of the lowlands. Let's get up on the high peaks of sovereign and free mercy. And let's think about what the Lord has in store for you and me some wonderful day. And that will help you to bear your burdens right now. It will. I guarantee it. Charles Spurgeon said, never forget the three whats. What from, what by, and what to. You've been redeemed. What from? What have you been redeemed from? Well, you and I have been redeemed from eternal punishment, from the wrath of God, from the penalty of sin, from hell and destruction apart from God's presence. That's what we've been redeemed from. Never forget it. Never forget what by. What have you been redeemed by? You've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, by His total sacrifice, His voluntary offering upon the cross in the stead of sinners. And what have you been redeemed to? You've been redeemed to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. Now, it's the what to that our verse before us this morning has under consideration. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. What I'm saying, if I can make a practical application even at the beginning of my message today, what I'm saying this morning is you and I need to learn to live every day in this world looking forward to our eternal inheritance. Would you listen real closely to a verse in Psalm 37, verse 18? Psalm 37, verse 18. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. Now think about this verse in the light of what I've been saying this morning. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright. Today, He knows what is happening in your life. Tomorrow, He knows what will take place in your life tomorrow. The Lord is omniscient. He has all knowledge. He's prescient. He has knowledge in advance. And He knows the days of the upright. He knows every little nook and cranny of your life and of my life this morning. I love the 139th Psalm in reference to this fact. David says, O Lord, there's not a word in my tongue but what You know it altogether. He says, Thou knowest my down sittings and my uprisings. The Lord knows when you're low. He knows whenever you're in one of these elevated frames of mind. And that language also, no doubt, means He knows even the smallest and most minute details of our lives, when we sit down, and He knows when we stand up. It says, The Lord has beset me before and behind, and He's laid His hand upon me. He's acquainted with all of my ways. He understands our thoughts afar off. He compasses, He encircles our path and our lying down. David says, Lord, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. What is he saying there? He's saying, the Lord knoweth the days of the upright. And what is happening in every day? We think, well, this what happens today will be the end of me. No, the Lord knows the days of the upright. And notice the last part of the text. And their inheritance shall be forever. Listen to that. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright and their inheritance. Now that's the future of those who have been made righteous through Jesus Christ. Their inheritance shall be forever. You see, the present days are not going to rob us of the future inheritance. So it's important that we learn to live every day right now looking forward to our eternal inheritance. Now, the past tense in our text teaches us this point. Look at the past tense in verse 11. In whom also we have obtained. Now Paul uses the past tense here to teach us that the inheritance that awaits us in eternity is a present blessing that has been bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ. Notice this isn't something only future, it's something that we have right now. It's one of the blessings God has given us. In whom, that is in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance. You have it right now. You have obtained it. It's a blessing that comes to us by virtue of Christ's death on the cross. Notice the first two words of verse 11. In whom we have obtained. How did we get this inheritance? Well, Jesus Christ secured our inheritance at the cross. Through his death on the cross, he paid the price for your eternal happiness. Listen to Titus chapter 3, verse 7. Titus 3:7. The Apostle Paul says in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly. I love that word abundantly in Paul's letters. He is constantly amazed at the overflowing goodness of the grace of God. He shed on us not sparsely, not in a very begrudging sort of way, but he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now watch verse 7. That being justified by his grace, in other words, what Jesus did at the cross to remove our sins and to procure for us a righteous standing before God, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice how in that verse, he connects our eternal inheritance to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Look at it again. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs. How have you been made an heir to bliss divine in heaven? Jesus Christ has accomplished it at the cross, freely by his grace. So the death of Jesus Christ secured our inheritance at the cross. You say, how did he do it? In the sense that he put the last will and testament of our Heavenly Father into force. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Right now in my message, I am explaining to you what he means when he says, in Christ we have obtained redemption. We have obtained an inheritance. I'm trying to explain how the death of Jesus Christ affects our eternal inheritance. Now, you say, well, I thought an inheritance comes about from a will. You know, if you're somebody's heir, you're that person's heir because they put you into their will. Isn't that right? Some legal process, a will. The last will and testament of Michael Goins. I've got this piece of paper in my safe deposit box in which I have specified my heirs. And perhaps you've done the same thing. Now, that's just a piece of paper until when? Or until what? It's just a piece of paper until the person who made the will dies, until the death of the testator. That's what Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 says. Yes, God made a will before the foundation of the world. And my friends, for that will to be put into force, perhaps you've taken out an insurance policy before, when the first premium was paid, then you received a notice that says, now your policy is now in force as of this time and this date because we received your premium at this point. So it's in force. That means it's legitimate. It's active. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 says, Jesus Christ came to put the Father's last will and testament in force. Listen to this. The writer says, for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. That, listen carefully, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, that means Jesus died for God's people who lived in the Old Testament as well, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Again, we have the death of Christ in this verse associated with our eternal inheritance. Now notice verse 16. For where a testament is. You say, Brother Mike, what's a testament? The last will and testament. It's a will. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. The person who wrote the will must die in order to put it into force. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, what is he saying in this passage of Scripture? He is saying that Jesus Christ came to execute the Father's eternal counsels. He came to put it into force. And when he died on the cross, Jesus Christ secured our eternal inheritance. What God has promised to his children, he secured it through his death upon the cross. So what I'm saying in just real down-to-earth terms this morning is that our eternal inheritance is a blessing that you and I presently possess. These are part of the riches that are yours right now. Even though we haven't come into the fullness of that inheritance, you see, we presently possess it. But it's also true that the fullness of our inheritance won't be revealed until we are glorified. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, the chapter in which we began this morning. You notice the word inheritance in verse 11? In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. That's a present reality. But then notice verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Now that word earnest is interesting. Perhaps you have purchased a piece of property or a home, and the person said, we would like some earnest money. We require a down payment, a deposit, in order to secure the note or to secure that the property belongs to you. That's the earnest money. Well, he says God has given us the earnest of our inheritance right now. Even though our eternal inheritance has been purchased for us by Jesus Christ, you see, we haven't come into the fullness of it yet. In fact, right now, we stand in hope, anticipating its final fulfillment at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's where we are today. I'm not to heaven yet. I'm not glorified yet. I haven't come into the fullness. You say, Brother Mike, is this all that there will be in heaven, what we see right now, what we understand now? No, my friends, right now we just barely understand who God is and what he's done for us. Now we see through a glass darkly. Now we view Jesus Christ through the lattice work. He is obscured and hidden from our vision, and we must labor and strain to get a clear glimpse of him. But brothers and sisters, over there, it will be many times multiplied. The greatest joy you ever had down here will be multiplied thousands of times in heaven. That's what heaven will be. You see, we have the earnest now. But I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been enraptured with your Savior? Maybe the gospel was preached, you had just a wonderful day at the house of God, and the preacher was especially blessed, and it seemed like every word that he spoke, the Holy Spirit was applying it to your heart. And the songs that were sung rejoiced your very soul. And the people looked like angels. I mean, sometimes we all look like little devils, don't we? But the people look like angels. And it was just a happy day in your life. And you said, Brother Mike, I am so happy. If heaven is much better than this, I don't know if I can stand it. Well, in our present mortal frame, we couldn't, could we? I mean, there's only so much that we can endure right now. But you see, what you were tasting was what Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 12 says, the days of heaven upon the earth. It is possible for us to have moments of such close communion with the Lord that we get a foretaste of glory divine. The hymn writer puts it succinctly when she says, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Brothers and sisters, it is possible for us to have such sacred fire in our hearts and such clearness of mind that we get a glimpse into the glories of the next world, but it is just a glimpse. Isn't it? And if the treasures of the kingdom of God are so sweet down here, what will they be over yonder? It's just a mind-boggling, a breathtaking thought, is it not? So the inheritance is a blessing we presently possess, but we don't possess it in all of its fullness yet. Right now we just have the earnest of that inheritance. If you please, right now we stand in hope, awaiting its final and future fulfillment. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The first point in my sermon this morning is learn to live every day looking forward to your eternal inheritance. That's the first thing I want to stress today. that we learn from our text. Jesus Christ has purchased for you an eternity of happiness. You're rich. And I'm rich this morning by His amazing grace. My beloved, even though we haven't come into the fullness of it yet, we do have the earnest, the first installment, the down payment, the deposit of that inheritance. We have chapter 1 of the last will and testament, if you please. And one day we're going to receive the whole inheritance. But right now, we need to learn to live anticipating its future fulfillment. The attitude that we're describing is the attitude of hope, of hope. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. I've already quoted this verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is an expression of worship. This is the language of adoration and praise. Blessed be God. And why is Peter calling upon people to worship the Lord? Because he says, according to His abundant mercy, He hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I remember when Peter had seen Jesus crucified, his hopes died with his Savior. And Peter said to the other disciples, I go a-fishing. And they said, we also go with thee. He thought that everything that he had lived for the last 3.5 years had been for naught. And Peter's hopes fell to the very bottom. I'll tell you, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter was begotten again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'll tell you, his hope sprang new. It sprang fresh. And my friends, if you've ever fallen into cynicism, if you've ever fallen into despair, if you've ever lost hope, and you said, Brother Mike, I just don't think there's anything worth living for anymore. I don't think that there are any happy days left. I believe that all blessings are behind me. All you need to do is go to the empty tomb and see that Jesus Christ is alive. Death did not get the victory over Him, brothers and sisters. Sin did not have the last word. Was Jesus a victor or a victim at the cross? Did He die in tragedy or did He die in triumph? Was the cross a miserable defeat and failure, or was it a great success story and conquest? Well, to remove all questions, just go to the empty tomb. And there you will see that He got up and walked out of the grave. He walked away from death. Now, I'll tell you, anybody that can do that gives evidence that they have conquered sin. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus Christ had conquered sin. How do you know that? Because He was able to walk away from death. Now, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, brothers and sisters, we can have hope. He lives today. And brothers and sisters, have you lost hope? Then remember, your Savior lives. And like the hymn writer said, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Now Peter says, we've been begotten again to a lively hope. Now here's the thing about hope. Hope simply means that we don't have the full reality yet, but yet we stand in a posture of anticipation, of assurance. Hope is an earnest desire coupled with an expectation of receiving that desire. It's a synonym for assurance in the Bible. And Peter says, because Jesus is alive, even though I haven't come to the fullness of my inheritance yet, I stand in relation to that in terms of this word hope. He has begotten us again to a living hope, an animated hope, a springing hope. You know, the philosopher Albert Camus, the existentialist Albert Camus, said, stop hoping, it hurts too much. Mr. Camus expresses the attitude of modern man, the cynicism that prevails today as he says, oh, don't get your hopes up. Nothing ever works out. And you know, that's the mood of the age in which we live, isn't it? That's the spirit of this age, that nothing ever works out, that all we see is violence and tragedy and turmoil and distress and problems all around us. But my beloved, the Christian can be a person who has a bright outlook on the future. Because Jesus Christ is alive. And do you know what that means? Because He lives, we will live also. You see, we've been redeemed from something. We've been redeemed by His precious blood. And what have we been redeemed to? What is our hope in? Look at verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 1. We've been begotten again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. Our hope is in the fact that one day we will receive this inheritance. Now, again, the word hope is not a flimsy wish. Hope in the Bible does not refer to just this, I hope so, but I don't know and I'm scared. No, hope is an earnest desire coupled with an expectation. It speaks of bright anticipation. It's the Christian's attitude toward the future. Hope is faith looking forward. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the undergirding of our hope. So hope is faith looking forward. And what do you have to look forward to? An inheritance is awaiting you. Yes, you. That is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it's unfading. And he says it's reserved in heaven for you. Say, Brother Mike, I haven't made a reservation. No, we're not talking about something that you've done or that I've done. We're talking about something the Lord's done for you. You see, that's why it's an inheritance and not a reward. That's why it's an inheritance and not a wage. You get a wage for work performed, don't you? You receive wages for something that you've earned. If your employer comes to you and gives you your paycheck, do you say, well, thank you so much. I appreciate your kindness. No. You don't say thank you because it's not a gift of grace. It's a gift of debt. He owes that to you. You've worked a certain amount and he pays you wages. But I'll tell you, my beloved, our eternal inheritance is not the result of any work that we've done. It's not the result of something that is due to us. It comes to us simply because we've been born into the right family. We belong to the Father as his children. You say, well, how is a person born to a family? But by the initiative of the parent, not by their decision, not by their will. You see, our text says, in Jesus Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It sounds like the Lord is doing things the way that he wants to, doesn't it? And this first chapter of Ephesians, my beloved, is a chapter that explains to us in very certain and specific terms the great benefits that have come to us by virtue of God's sovereign and free grace. He says here in 1 Peter chapter 1, it's an incorruptible inheritance. You say, what does that mean? Your eternal inheritance. One day, think about it. But you're not going to sit in an attorney's office one day and have the person who is reading the will tell you, you've just inherited $10,000, $1,000,000. It's better than that, brothers and sisters. You see, I am reading the will today. That's what public worship is all about. Wouldn't you think if you had just heard that you had received, or that you were the heir to a millionaire's fortune, don't you think you'd go and hear the will read? And don't you think that you'd want to take the copy of that and just read it over and over again and just marvel at it and say, I can't believe it, look at this. You'd show it to all your friends. You'd be so excited about it. You just inherited $1,000,000. Well, my beloved, that's what public worship is. That's what hearing the gospel preached is. Do you know what I'm doing? I'm reading the Father's last will and testament today. I'm telling you what he has bequeathed to you and me as his heirs and what Jesus Christ has secured for us at the cross. And you say, Brother Mike, I don't fully understand it. I don't either. I just have a foretaste of what awaits me someday. Just an earnest of that inheritance. But one day, brothers and sisters, I'm going to come into the full possession of the inheritance that the Lord has given me. And you are as well. And all of his children will receive that eternal inheritance in the glory world. And you say, Brother Mike, how do you know that we'll receive it? What if something happens to it? He says it won't. Peter says it's an inheritance that is incorruptible. You know what that word incorruptible means? It means it's exempt from wear. It's imperishable. There's nothing that will ever happen in the realm of time, space, or matter that can ever cause the inheritance that the Lord has purchased for us to be depleted. It's exempt from wear. It will never perish. It won't ever change because the God who made it is unchangeable. Then he says it's undefiled. The word means unpolluted. You know, a person may come into possession of a great inheritance that was secured in an unlawful way, or even in an immoral way, maybe by gambling or by trickery or deceit. But he says, this inheritance, my friends, is undefiled. It's unpolluted. Then he says, it's an inheritance that is unfading. It fadeth not away. That's a botanist term, unfading. It speaks of a flower that blooms in all of its beauty, but its beauty is very brief. It's short-lived. He says, our inheritance, my friends, is not like the flower of the field that blooms and then it withers away. No, it doesn't wither away. It doesn't decay. It's not short-lived. It's a beauty and a brilliance that will last forever. Now think of these very vivid terms that he uses to describe our hope or the reality of what we hope for. We hope one day to see the Lord's face. We hope to be with him in the glory world. We hope to be in a world where there's no more sin, sorrow, no more problems, no more sad goodbyes, no more pain, no more misery. Won't it be wonderful there? No more death. I'll tell you, if you've ever stood at the graveside of the dearest on earth to you and said, farewell, farewell, then what a joy it is to know that one day you'll be in a world where there will be no more death, where all is peace and love, no more strife and tension in relationships, no more sense of personal failure and vain regrets over time lost and opportunities wasted. None of us will ever have to deal with those things again. Brothers and sisters, this inheritance is unfading. It's not short-lived. And then he says it's reserved in heaven for you. You say, Brother Mike, what if something happens to cause this reservation to be given to somebody else? He says it won't. It's reserved for you. It's reserved in heaven. By the way, that word reserved is the same Greek word that is translated preservation or preserved in the New Testament. Did you know that? It's the Greek word tereo, which means to guard or protect, like a guard would protect a prisoner or would watch a prisoner. What he's saying here is the Lord is guarding. He is watching your eternal destiny to make sure that nothing will ever sabotage it or steal it away. Now that's a wonderful thought. That's the great doctrine of eternal security, that you are preserved in grace, that nothing that the Lord has procured on your behalf or mine can ever be taken away from us. Now you say, Brother Mike, with what is this eternal inheritance comprised? Well, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 16. In Jesus Christ, our text says, we have obtained an inheritance. We haven't come into the fullness of it yet, but we stand in hope, anticipating its future fulfillment. And we can have confidence that we will receive it one day because it's an inheritance that is incorruptible. It's undefiled, it fades not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. God himself is watching and protecting it to make sure that everyone that he intended to receive it will receive it. And you say, well, Brother Mike, what if I die before I get it? The next verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, by the way, said, it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. So the Lord not only keeps it, he keeps you. He reserves the inheritance, and he keeps you by his power and through his faithfulness unto salvation. And it's ready to be revealed in the last time. You say, Brother Mike, what are you talking about? What will heaven be like? Well, I can't tell you a whole lot about it. But I can tell you a few things. Part of your inheritance is you're going to have a glorified body. Listen to Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now that's simple, isn't it? If we are God's children, then we are also his heirs. Who are your heirs? Well, probably they're your loved ones, your relatives, your children. And if we're children of God, then we're also heirs of God. And notice he says, not only heirs, but joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You know what that means? I've heard that verse or the concept quoted here. I've heard people say that we are equal heirs with Jesus Christ. Well, it's even stronger than that. It says we're joint heirs with Christ. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that he gets 50% of the Father's inheritance and you get 50%. It means he gets all of it and you get all of it. You're joint heirs. Some of you probably filed a joint tax return. I don't mean to bring up painful memories, but some of you probably filed a joint tax return just a week or so ago. Do you know what that means? Joint means that even though perhaps you're a homemaker, maybe you are doing the supreme work of all in rearing a godly heritage, but you don't actually bring in income. Your husband brings in all the income. But do you know what that means? If you're filing jointly, that means that what he earned belongs as much to you as it does to him. You say, oh, that's good news. It also means you're as liable for the taxes on it as he is. Both have the same benefits. Both have the same responsibilities. Joint. a joint heirship means that 100% of the Father's inheritance is Jesus Christ, and we are joint heirs with Jesus. That means that it all belongs to us too. No wonder Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 3:22, all things are yours. You know what is involved in all of this? Guidance, truth, love, grace, mercy, glory to come. All of these things are in peace in your heart. Final peace one day, even from the very presence of sin. All of these things are involved in that inheritance. Romans chapter 8 says that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Then he noticed this statement. If so be that we suffer with him, that is, if you were represented by Jesus at the cross, if when he died, you died. If he died in your place as your substitute, then you suffer with him. If so be that we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together. A glorified body. Just like his glorified body is part of your eternal inheritance because you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. We shall also be glorified together. Also, not only a glorified body, but did you know part of our inheritance is that we will have a superior position to the angels? Somebody says, when our loved ones die, do they become angels? No, my friends. Better than the angels. See, can you prove that? Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. Talks about Jesus who by himself purged our sins. I love those little words, by himself. Single-handedly, he won the battle. By himself, he purged our sins, and then he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now watch this. Hebrews 1:4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, of course, as God of very God, Jesus is God of all eternity past, and the angels are created beings. We know he's better than the angels. But in his human nature, that's what the writer has under consideration here. Jesus voluntarily was made a little lower than the angels. And after he had finished his mediatorial work on the cross, what he's saying is that the Father has elevated him even far above the angels. By inheritance, he has obtained a more excellent name than the angels, a higher position. And you see, we are joint heirs with Christ. So that means by inheritance, we have a superior position to the angels as well, doesn't it? The angels, my beloved, worship God, but I'll tell you, they're not redeemed. In fact, Peter tells us they desire to look into those things that we see and hear and understand. We have a relationship to God the Father that is even stronger and greater and higher than the angels have. Their relationship to Him is creator to creature, but our relationship to Him is father to child. You see, my beloved, we've been brought into a more intimate relationship with Him. So what does your eternal inheritance consist of? It consists of a glorified body with Jesus Christ. It consists of a superior position to the angels. It consists of an eternal city, an eternal kingdom. Listen to Matthew 25, verse 34. Matthew 25, 34. Jesus said, "In the last day I will say to the sheep on the right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." In Jesus Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. You say, what will heaven be like? Well, you'll have a glorified body there. You'll have a closer relationship to the Father than even the angels have. And my beloved, you will inherit a kingdom. You say, what does that mean? I don't know all that's involved, but I think there are several descriptions of it in the book of Revelation. It is a city in which nothing enters that makes an abomination, that works a lie. There'll be no sin there. There'll be no devil there. It's a city in which all is peace and love. It's a city that God has prepared. It's a better country, my beloved, where there is no pain, no death. There'll be no need of the sun or the moon to lighten that city, for the Lord God and the Lamb are the perpetual light of it. There is no night there. Have you ever noticed the Bible doesn't tell us very much about what will be in heaven, but it tells us a good bit about what won't be in heaven. And just to know what won't be there is enough to make it heaven for me. Won't be any devil there. Won't that be wonderful? You say, Brother Mike, will there be crystal cathedrals? I don't know. I can't really explain all of the vivid language in the book of Revelation concerning that. It sounds wonderful, doesn't it? I mean, a city that lieth four square,
and the gates are not shut at all by day or by night. And the Lord God is the light of that city, and there's no pain there. You know, I mean, it's a wonderful description, but I can only conceive of it in terms of what won't be there, in terms of contrasts to this present misery. And it's wonderful to know there will be no pain there. Isn't that wonderful? I speak to anybody today who lives in daily physical pain. My beloved, one day there will be no more pain in heaven. Can you imagine a world of eternal felicity, a world of eternal bliss, a world of eternal comfort, a world without distraction, a world where you'll not have to struggle with your old nature? You won't ever get tired of looking at Jesus. Down here, I think all of us would have to admit that in our holiest moments, we yet have carnality staining our holiest moments. I mean, we get bored. Sometimes our minds wander, even while we're listening to the gospel preached. Even when we're praying, we think some of the foolish, most foolish of thoughts. And my friends, if you've ever been grieved by that and thought, oh, wretched man that I am, I wish I could get rid of this dead body strapped to my back, this sin nature. And what a joy it is to know that your eternal inheritance is a world where there will be nothing there to mar the joy. So we're looking forward to that eternal inheritance. And looking forward to it is going to help you and me to maintain a proper perspective on temporal things right now. We're not going to value temporal riches, material possessions, more highly than we ought. We're not going to put our roots down too deeply, because we're going to know that we have a better world awaiting us someday. Now, what does our text teach this morning? It teaches us that salvation is not a reward or a wage, but it's an inheritance. An inheritance is a gift of grace, right? Now, let me ask the question. It raises the question, how are sinners saved? Are sinners saved by free will or by free grace? Does God choose people to salvation? I know that there are people who would just really rebel against that thought. They reject it flat out. They say, no, people choose the Lord for salvation. Well, is it man's decision that determines whether or not he is saved, or is it God's decision? Is God's will sovereign, or is man's will sovereign? You know, if God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners, then man cannot also at the same time be autonomous, be self-determining. He can't be sovereign as well. There can't be two sovereigns. A sovereign is one that has absolute authority. And either God is sovereign, either he determines, or man is sovereign. Isn't that right? And the opposite is true. If man is on the throne, then God can't be on the throne. What I'm asking in technical terms is salvation monergistic? That's a big theological word that means, is it the work of one? Or is it synergistic, a work of God, but that man has to respond to it? How are sinners saved? How do you receive this inheritance? Well, our text says this: in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him. And notice, it's God's purpose, right? How do we get this inheritance? It's God's purpose, according to the purpose of him. And it's God's work, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things. It's God's purpose. It's God's work. He's the one who's purposing it. He's the one who's working it. And then it's God's will, according to him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It's God's purpose, God's work, God's will. Salvation is a divine operation. It's a divine work. It's not a divine offer, in which the Lord says, okay, now you can either take it or leave it, to which man must respond in order to make it effective. Here's the question. Now, this debate over whether salvation is by free will or free grace has raged throughout Christian history. Perhaps you're familiar with the fact that in the 4th century, two men, one was named Augustine and one was named Pelagius, had differing opinions about this. Pelagius taught that man had free will, that man had the ability to obey God by nature. But Augustine taught that man had lost that ability in the fall. In fact, Augustine said this: it was by the evil use of man's free will that man destroyed both it and himself. Both it, he destroyed. When he fell, he not only destroyed himself, he destroyed his free will. Then in the 16th century, John Calvin and Jacobus Arminius differed on this issue. Arminius taught that man was free to believe. He said this, quote, "All unregenerate persons have freedom of will." And that's what Arminius taught. But John Calvin taught that man is voluntarily enslaved to sin. He said, "When the will is enchained as the slave of sin," and I quote, "it cannot make a movement towards goodness, far less steadily pursue it." But these are the technical terms in which this debate is framed. By the way, even to the 18th century, you've got two Methodists, one named George Whitfield, the other John Wesley. Whitfield believed in free grace. Wesley believed in free will. Now, you say, "Brother Mike, which one is it? How are sinners saved? Free will or free grace?" The only way we can understand this question is to understand what happened to man's will in the fall. You see, before the fall, Adam had a free will. If there's ever been a creature who had a free will in human history, it was Adam in the Garden of Eden. He had the ability to either choose to obey God or to disobey. Free will speaks of independence, autonomy. Somebody that has free will is not moved or forced from outside or subject to another person's control. Adam in the garden had free will. Ecclesiastes 8:29 says, "God hath made man upright, but he hath sought out many inventions." But after the fall, my friends, when Adam disobeyed God, when he sought out those many inventions, his will is no longer free to either choose or reject. His will is bound. It's a slave to sin. His ability to choose good over evil and now is in bondage to his sinful nature. Listen to a few verses and we'll close. Jeremiah 13:23. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to doing evil." I want to ask you, can an Ethiopian, simply by the act of his decision, change the color of his skin? Can a leopard decide one day, "I'm tired of having spots. Spots are no longer in style. Stripes are in style, and I want stripes." Can he just will the change? No, you see, it's part of his will is bound by his nature, right? The will can do nothing but that the nature won't allow it to do. "Even so," the Lord says, "may you that are accustomed to doing evil by nature turn and do good." Man cannot, by an act of his will, turn and do good. Whenever Adam fell, man lost the ability to obey God. John 6:44 says, "No man can come to me." The word "can" indicates capacity or ability. "Except the Father which sent me draw him." That's the only way that a person can ever come to Christ, is if the Lord draws them. The word "draw" speaks of the irresistible force of God's grace. Depravity, you see, implies inability, and depravity implies unwillingness. Whenever Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, he not only lost his ability to obey God, he lost his desire to obey God. John chapter 5, verse 40 says, "Ye will not come unto me that you might have life." Jesus tells natural people in that verse, you are unwilling. See, man not only has an inability, he has an unwillingness by nature. You say, "Brother Mike, doesn't everybody have free will?" Well, I would say, biblically speaking, man by nature in his fallen state has a will not a will to. "You will not come unto me that you might have life." Listen to a few verses. Psalm 10:4, "The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God." Isaiah 26:10, "Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. Let him dwell in the land of uprightness, yet he will not behold the majesty of the Lord." Psalm 58, verse 5, he says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." He says, "Their poison is like the poison of a serpent, who will not hearken, whose ear will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely." Will not, will not, will not. Man not only has a cannot, he has a will not because of the fall. Old preachers used to say man could not come to God if he would, and he would not if he could. He couldn't if he would, and he wouldn't if he could. That's how miserable is his plight. Natural man is inclined not toward God. There's not a spark of divinity. There's not an island of righteousness. He's inclined toward evil. He's bent toward sin and depravity. So you say, are people free, Brother Mike? Well, if you mean, are they free to go to the store or to stay home? Are they free to make choices? Are they free to eat at McDonald's or at Long John Silver's? Are they free to buy a newspaper or not to buy a newspaper? The answer is yes, of course. People are free to act according to their nature. But if you ask me, Brother Mike, am I free to fly? You heard that popular song, "I Believe I Can Fly"? Well, you can believe it all you want to, but you can't. Somebody says, "Oh, I can fly, I can fly." You know, that's the Peter Pan doctrine, isn't it? Come on, everybody. You can fly, you can fly. Think the happiest thoughts. Man is not free to act contrary to his nature. Say, "Oh, I can fly, I can get in an airplane." Yes, you and I can fly by duplicating our environment, but we can't sprout wings like a bird and feathers and fly. Our will, just if we make the decision, it can't go beyond the limits of nature. I can't live the life of a fish in the ocean unless I duplicate the environment, take some oxygen down there with me, and put on some fins and a snorkel or whatever. You see, the will is bound by the limits of the nature. So the natural man's will is fallen, bound by the limits of his nature. What happens whenever a person's born again? At regeneration, the Lord changes the will. Psalm 110 verse 3 says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." The Lord not only gives you a new heart, but when he gives you that new heart, he gives you the new desire for him and a new ability to seek him. So that whenever he speaks, you respond by the will, if you please, because the Lord gives Lazarus-like. You respond. Philippians 2:13 says, "God works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." What our text is teaching this morning is it's God's will, not man's will. It's God's decision, not our choice. It's what he did, not what we do, that determines salvation. That's what predestination means, to determine beforehand. Jesus said in John 1:13 that a person is born again, not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. Not by man's will. I don't know how it could be any plainer than that, do you? Romans 9:16 says, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy." Is salvation by free grace or by free will? It's by free grace. That's what Ephesians 1:11 is teaching. God did it. He gets all the glory for it, brothers and sisters. Man is helpless in sin. God is sovereign in grace. These doctrines are the very heart and soul of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I today are looking forward to our eternal inheritance, aren't we? And may we enter into the earnest of that inheritance that is available for us right now by, as the next verse says, trusting in Jesus. May we begin to participate and enjoy it as our only hope. He's our only hope today. It's through him we've been given that. May we serve him and commit ourselves to believing him right now, because in that way we will enjoy the earnest of what we will receive in full some wonderful day by God's free and sovereign grace.